Harold Ask here. Thank you, Crystal. Gerald Ask here, and I want to say greetings to you all and welcome to our Atlanta United Church of God Bible study on the book of Revelation. Have you noticed how cold it's been the past few days? I guess that depends on where you are. If you're in southern Florida, you have no problem. But it was so cold here, I heard somebody say that I saw a thief with his hands in his own pockets. So that may not be very funny, but that might give you an idea how chilly it's been. I think it's supposed to get 8 degrees in the next, maybe tonight or one. I'm not sure.
Good.
Yes.
Several of the people who are south, I know you know this, they have snow. The southern part of Atlanta has snow.
Oh, that's right. And also Mobile, where we came from, has a couple of inches.
Yeah.
So that's kind of amazing. So I'm hoping that you're enjoying the warmth of your homes. So moving along right now, we will explore Revelation 15. But first, we're going to open in prayer. Philip, do you want to open with prayer?
Yes, sir, if you want me to.
Yeah.
Okay. Father in heaven, we come before your throne this evening, tremendously honored to come before your presence, always thankful to come before you and your son, Jesus Christ, there at your right hand. We're so grateful to be able to connect by way of internet, by way of a Zoom call. We thank you for the opportunity to do so. We thank you, most importantly, for the opportunity to go through your scripture. Your word gives us life, gives us understanding, gives us purpose. We pray now that you'll certainly bless this Bible study, that you'll inspire Mr. Gerald Oss as he takes us through Revelation 15, that you'll allow him to highlight and feature those aspects of your word that are reflective of what you want us to learn. Please help our hearing to be inspired, help all the technology to work. Please certainly fill him with your Holy Spirit and us even as listeners with your spirit so that we can take the most from this. We ask this all now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Phil. Appreciate that a great deal. So when I started looking at Revelation 15, there are only 8 verses. You may have already previewed them, I hope that you have. And 8 verses is not very many, except if you do some research on it, you'll find at least I found a lot of other things in the scripture that help supply imagery and knowledge to what we're going to see here in these 8 verses. They're pretty powerful. So we're going to first address the overview of Revelation 15. The theme here is the final destruction of Satan's kingdom on earth. Babylon the Great will end and be no more. And that's pretty important. Now, there's more to it than what I just said. That's the overall theme, and we'll break it down and see what God has in mind here for the future. We can know God promises to reveal his truth to us before he returns. Now, God, through Christ and, of course, John the scribe, Apostle John the Revelation, takes us through a whole range of God's judgments as we find them in the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 last plagues. Each time he shows us what goes on generally in human history and specifically what will happen in the very end time. Now, that kind of reminds me of recently, it's been a real surprise to me to watch television and watch the transference of the presidency from one president to another. And the speech that President Trump gave was really strong. And I thought it was particularly interesting that he said, God is the one that helped me to be able to serve. Those are my words, but in essence, that's in effect what he was saying. And I kept saying, give credit to God. Thank you for that. That is so great. And may very well be that God, of course, he sets men up in kingdoms, as it says back in the book of Daniel. So anyway, that comes to mind relative to what we know as the very end time. for years, for the last 50, 60 years, I remember when I started out and we thought the end time was right then. And we were pretty tough on one another when we talked as we worked, getting the magazines out and the booklets and the reprints and other things that we needed to send out in at the time in Pasadena. Some of you may have come into the church since that time. You may not be aware of a lot of that. But there was quite a history of the beginning in my mind of the Philadelphia attitude of the Philadelphia church and in the end time. Each time, as I said, he shows what happens in human history and what's going to happen in the end time. In Revelation 15, we see the imagery of the seven angels pouring out the contents of seven bowls. There's a relationship to pouring out, and you can find that in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go through that. It's pretty important. These seven bowls are pouring out the wrath of God, as he says. This time, God stresses finality here in Revelation 15. These are the last plagues, and God's judgment is then complete. He stresses that there's an end to his judgments, and it's going to come with the seven last plagues. Now, throughout history, when the wicked refused to repent, as you probably are well aware of, God answered with judgments. But here, again, is the last and final judgments. I underscore that because people misunderstand judgments. Actually, God, through Christ, judges us, and his word judges us. We, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, judge ourselves, as it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But these are the last and final judgments that are really horrible. They're terrible. They're extremely dangerous. Great conflagrations, great catastrophes, natural ones, things that are brought about by human beings and tyrants, armies fighting against one another. So here is the last and final judgment. So we can say thank you, God, for that, against those who refuse to repent throughout the Great Tribulation that lasts for 3.5 years. It's also mentioned as 42 months, 1260 days, all the same. And the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, we believe, in the church, has to do with the last, a one-year period that ends up at the end of the Great Tribulation. So at 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, God then begins his day, the Day of the Lord. These have to do with the seven trumpets. Additionally, Revelation 15 and 16 are complementary or complementary chapters. Revelation 15 prepares us for the seven last plagues to come quickly and over a short period of time, which are unleashed by God the Father through Christ Jesus. There are many scriptures that show this, Revelation 19, in particular from 11 to 21, shows that it's going to be done over a short period of time. That is Christ destroying those two great armies, armies of the north and the east, which had crossed the Euphrates River. And there was a standoff between them and the beast army, which already occupied Palestine and surrounded Jerusalem at the time, in the future. So they're going to come quickly, the seven last plagues. And Revelation 15 prepares us for them. Revelation 16 describes those plagues. That's going to be interesting to go through those. It doesn't make me happy that those plagues are going to take place. But God pleads with stubborn human nature that is set in its ways in billions of people. They're not going to give up easily. Part of the psychological difficulty here, I'll do this with sort of a in-house home remedy type psychiatry, and that is that God wants human beings to repent of themselves, and they're so set by Babylon the Great, its culture, its laws, its sociological impact over centuries, its rulership through the seven revivals of the so-called Holy Roman Empire. So God describes those plagues and how they unleashed in Revelation 16. I want to give a loving reminder to always remember when we read the terrible things that are unleashed, which I've already alluded to, on humanity in Revelation, that human beings have been deeply addicted to Satan's worldliness. I use this word, I like it, and they luxuriate themselves in what we know to be a disastrous frame of mind and purpose. We should understand that Satan has the kingdoms of this world. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan tested him. At one point, and I think it might have been the last one that he tested Jesus Christ with, and that was, I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you'll bow down and worship me. Boy, that says a lot. There's so many scriptures that expound on that. And it really shows the fuller imagery of what Satan is all about here in terms of what he's doing here on this earth, how it affected us in the past. We need to understand that Satan is totally dedicated to eradicate, to expunge human life from the earth for two reasons. First, he knows conclusively, I might add, he cannot overcome God and Christ. Isaiah 14:12 makes that very clear, because Satan attempted to throw God off his throne in the sides of the north in the heavenly Jerusalem, and God the Father threw him back down to this earth. In Luke 10, verse 18, still on this same subject, Jesus said to his disciples that he saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning would strike. Since he can't overcome God or Christ, he set himself to destroy God's holy handiwork. That's you and me. That's the saints of God, who preceded us and those who follow us. Jeremiah 18:6 shows us that God has the right to shape and mold us as vessels, and he does that. So we are his handiwork. And Satan knows that we are. Satan knows that one day when we are sons of God, we are going to judge angels. You find that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. You're taking notes. That riles Satan, who was praised by God in Ezekiel 28. Don't have time to go back there. He was the most beautiful being that God created. His name was Lucifer. He was a singular light bringer, not the definite articler, but a light bringer. And he was expected and given the responsibility to take care of this earth, to prepare it, to keep it for us, for human beings, for saints of God, for future sons of God. And he was also placed over the throne of God. That's how highly God thought of Lucifer, became Satan. So it's inconceivable to him that God will allow fleshly, weak humans that die to be given the divine blessing to live forever as God's divine sons. This is all done through Christ's life. Never sinned. We kind of forget that. His death, where he poured out his life, the life is in the blood, for us to cover our sins. And he was resurrected, so now he is our life. So he stands like an attorney in our behalf. And he is our divine life. So when God the Father looks at you and me, he looks through Christ at us and he sees us as being holy and righteous of ourselves we're not. Satan views himself as a savior, still not done with his thought. After he saw Jesus, who happened to be human, the Son of Man, human weakness, and Son of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, I don't know if I can get to that quickly enough. I am going to go there because I think it's really important. 11 and verse 4. It says here, and here Paul is arguing and reasoning with the converted Corinthians, maybe some of them not so converted, because there were people coming by all the time, no matter what city it was in. The Jews, the Gentiles, especially the Jews, because they did not want Jesus to be given any credit at all. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, and I'm speaking here to the fact, it's not a guess, that he views himself as a savior, for if he who comes, that is to you as a human being, these people, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, not done, that's the first one. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, that is from God through Paul, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. So he knows what it was like before they were baptized. They knew what it was like before they were baptized. And here we find that Satan's thought is, I should be the savior of humankind, because human beings have to go to bed at night. They have to have liquid. They have to have a drink of water. They've got to have water. They've got to have food to sustain them. They just can't get on their own. And they age from the time they're born to the time of their death. So they die. Lucifer became Satan, doesn't die. So he presents himself as, Paul puts it here, another Jesus. So Satan views himself as a savior after he saw Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of God, become the firstborn Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, God through Paul makes it very clear that angels aren't to become sons of God. They never were. Human beings are. He cannot accept that God allows weak humans to be saved by grace. That's unmerited pardon of their sins. They didn't earn it. Through their living faith or belief in God's laws and the promises he made. Find that in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Again, God's holy handiwork is the remaking or making over or recreating in the minds and the hearts of weak human beings his divine spiritual image, which image constitutes his spiritual laws written on our hearts and our minds. You can find Genesis 1:26, that we're made in his image. Well, physically, yes. Anatomically, yes. But spiritually is what we're being made into his image now. So if we endure to the end, we'll be changed into divine sons of God at Christ's coming. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. How does he know this? Excuse me, because they receive the gift of God. I have to take a shot of this water. It says in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Lord knows who are his. And Ephesians 1:13 says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So excuse me a second. So let's begin. Revelation 15:1. Then I saw, let me get back here to Revelation 15 and verse 1. Over 3 weeks ago, I had a head cold. and that cough one sometime comes in. I've gone over, I spoke last Sabbath in Atlanta, and I had no problem, so I'll have to work through this. Appreciate your concern and your prayers. It'll clear up. Then I saw, that's in vision, another sign. That's a miracle, indication, or wonder. That's what the word sign means. In heaven, of course, that's the third heaven, great and marvelous, which is exceedingly great and wonderful. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. So this is the third woe or the seventh trumpet. For in them, in those seven last plagues, is the wrath, which has the fierceness or the anger, is what it means, of God. In Hebrews 12, in the very last verse, it says our God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews 10, 28 through 31, says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So God can become angry, and we want to be on the right side of God. God is completing his anger and his wrath, hoping that human beings will repent. And this is the final fullness of God filling his promise to bring his peace to this earth. And he'll do it by sending the sovereign that we've been waiting on, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, King of Kings. When you read Daniel 2:44, this is it. Christ is the sovereign, and he will be the sovereign forever on this earth under God the Father. 15 verse 2 now. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. If you go back to Revelation 4, 5 and 6, you will see it says this helps make up God the Father's throne area. And those who have the victory over the beast, that's the faithful saints who died in Christ, over his image and over his mark, over the number of his name. So these saints are standing on the sea of glass because they have the victory over the beast. It's interesting. Here God marks us with the seven-day Sabbath. That Sabbath points to the eternal rest of God. That's where we're headed. That's what the Sabbath eventually shows. That fulfillment of the Sabbath we keep every seventh day of the week. The end of it is the eternal rest that God gives us in God as spirit sons of God. They're having harps that they play on. And verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. If you go back to Exodus 15, after they were freed, is the Israelites. There was a song of Moses that they sang. And if you read through it, it's a number of verses. They sang that. And it shows the greatness of God, that it's good to be on God's side, to be loved by God, to be taken care of by God, to be under the protection of God. So the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of course God honors his faithful saints and holds them in high regard. I've mentioned a couple of things here. For example, what God does, how he honors his faithful saints. For example, in Isaiah 65:24, this is really a beautiful thing. God says, I will answer them, his people, before they call for help. I will help them before they finish asking. Asking is prayer. You ever had God answer a prayer while you were praying? That has happened in the past where people have been praying for people in the hospital and other areas during the time. It's as if God just touched them and they were healed. Revelation 3:9, still on this point of the song of Moses, which shows that God holds us in high regard. Revelation 3:9. Shows that when we are sons of God, those who persecuted the saints are going to bow before us. That's something pretty strong to take as human beings. Ephesians 2:6 also shows that we are, this is incredible, we are with Christ in heaven above, in the place of Christ, so to speak. He represents us. It's as if we were there. We're not, physically. But as far as God looks at it, we assume the role of taking part of a son of God with Christ in heavenly places. If you look up Ephesians 2, I'm going to do that quickly because I think I have time to do that. Get my mouse working here. Verse 6. I'm going to go back to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parenthetical insert here to inform us, by grace you have been saved. You didn't save yourself. Notice verse 6. We're continuing the thought here. How much God loves us. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, is italicized. It's the implication. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I bring that to your attention because it shows that we honor God and God honors us. In fact, he actually says that. I honor those who will honor me. And singing the song of Moses, getting back to the beginning of verse 3, then there's the conjunction and. So in like manner, the song of the Lamb, that would be Christ Jesus saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. This happens to be Theos in the New Testament, which addresses God the Father. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. There is a transference of godly power and leadership. Though God is always the Father, though Christ is always the Son, he is still very God. Sometimes you find, as you find here, that he is King of the saints. Well, we know, of course, Christ is the King of the saints as well. There's not even a question about that. But here he's addressing God the Father. So I wrote here as a note, God's truth is singularly the same to all saints. You've got Song of Moses, and you have the Song of the Lamb, and it's addressed to the Father. So it's the same with all saints, speaking of human beings who are going to become sons of God, when it's understood and applied to the gift of God's Spirit. The context shows that the Lamb's song, that is the song of Christ Jesus, is honoring God the Father. Verse 4, this is all about the preparation. Revelation 15, I remind you, is the preparation for chapter 16 through 20, but especially 16, because it lays out there, God does, the seven last plagues. How terrible they are, and specifically what they represent. You might say, well, what's the big deal? I've had people say to me, and I'm going to interject this. You might say to me, why do I need the book of Revelation? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. And it's just downright depressing. I know I can't handle that. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that I'm really happy about prophecy. Let me put it this way. If you're not pleased with prophecy, if you do not feel that prophecy is for you, you're going to run into a brick wall when it comes the time, if you happen to be alive at the time, that the persecution begins to start with the great false prophet and the beast. You're going to want to know what God has promised, and you need to know it. It'll be in your mind if you read it and if you listen to it spoken, or preached or taught. That goes into your mind and it stays in your mind because it's printed, as it were, on the Holy Spirit in your mind. You have human spirit and you have God's spirit in you. So that's written in your mind. You need to know what it says in Revelation. You need to know the coming prophecies. They're going to help you through some very difficult times. Okay, in verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord? Here the Greek is Kyrios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And that speaks of Christ and glorify your name. So I have a parenthetical insert here. This is the entire purpose of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Colon, to plead with humanity to fear God and repent of their ways so they can learn the holy truth of God that gives life, leads them to salvation. If there were any other game in town, we could argue all day long. I think it's Paul in Romans who said, who are you to speak against God? Because he heard the arguments. I think it's in Revelation chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken. I'm sorry, Romans 9. I'm talking about Paul, talking about people who argued, what's the big deal? God's in charge. He can do what he wants to do. So who am I? So God pleads with us to fear him and to repent of our ways so these people in the future can learn the holy truths of God. Leads them to salvation. I know I've said that. For you alone, still not going with the scripture, are holy. This is what God wants humans to understand. We are unholy. For he grants us, gives us holiness through Christ as we diligently honor him and his holy will. Continuing with the verse, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Now, this is a great promise that God has made to all of humanity. You see that listed, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about Christ. It even addresses him as the Father. He's not God the Father, but he represents the Father. So we can use that term, believe it or not, and you can believe it. Jesus, in John 14, don't have that written here, talked to one of the disciples and said, if you know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, was he talking about with good eyesight, physical eyesight? He's talking about spiritual insight. So they interchange that on occasion, the two of them. And there's no problem with that. God the Father's always the Father. I keep saying that. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and I'm still in this verse here. Verse 4. For all nations shall come and worship before you. That's the prophecy for the future of Christ. And Christ had the same nature of God. I already mentioned that. All right, so let me jump ahead here. For your judgments have been manifested. So God's righteous acts have been revealed to human beings. But who wants to crack open the Bible? There are millions and billions of people, millions at least, who have a Bible. And as Mr. Armstrong used to say years ago, go ahead and blow the dust off your Bible. Open it up. In other words, the idea here in the imagery is it's never opened, it's never used, just collects dust. So God's righteous acts have been revealed. Certainly through the divine expression in the writings throughout from Genesis to Revelation. There's no question about that. There are human beings who lived with Jesus Christ. And there are human beings that saw the righteous acts of God in the Old Testament. So they've seen and they knew what he was doing. Your judgments have been manifested. Now, a key verse that contextually reveals that are two gods, one the Father and one the Son, is found in Acts 2:34, if you have any difficulty with that. King David said, as Peter said on his sermon during the Feast of Pentecost, that first great Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, first one is capital L-O-R-D, all of them, all the letters capitalized. Second one's capital L with a little O-R-D, sit at my right hand. What's so amazing, both of them are rendered in the Greek as Theos. which Theos is given more to God the Father than to Christ, although it's mentioned and applied to Christ in a few instances. The context here makes the difference. The Lord said to my Lord, well, who is the Lord of David? He knew it was the one who became Christ Jesus. And so his Lord had a Lord. Who was that? Well, he speaks of God the Father, who honors Christ with the exalted place of his right hand of power, as you see in Revelation 5. Let's go to verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That seems, if we're not familiar with the temple, if we're not familiar with the tabernacle, which has to do with the tent, of the testimony, which has to do with witnesses, in heaven was open. Now, this gets to where Christ is, or where God is, I should say. The temple of the tent of witness is found here only. Of all places from Genesis to Revelation, this is the only place you see this phrase, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. That testimony has to do with witnesses. What witnesses? Well, Christ is a witness, and all the saints have been witnesses. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New. They're all witnesses. So we're getting down to the Holy of Holies, where God takes this to heart and makes it very personal. So the temple of the tent of witness is found here only in the Greek for the tent of witness or testimony is really from the Septuagint expression, which you see LXX or 70. This has to do with the scholars who translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, just as a little bit of information. Did I know all of that before here? Yeah, I did to a way, to a degree. I went back and studied a little bit today. And that expression was from Hebrew to Greek of the Old Testament tent of meeting. If you go to Revelation 11 and verse 19, let me see if I can get there. And I think I can here shortly. Revelation 11, if you're following along. Let's take a look at this, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. We've already gone through this. The two witnesses, remember that? And the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which has to do with sounding of the seventh trumpet, yes. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. This is verse 19. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Showing the great power of God. I think it's very interesting to go back to Exodus 40 and verse 34, because you'll see even more there about the Holy of Holies, where God is, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and so on. Very interesting subject that is, I find, to be extremely helpful to study, because when you read through Paul's writings, you'll see the application of what you see in the building of the temple, the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, where God is, and this tent of witness, or this tabernacle or tent of witness or testimony, Holy of Holies. This phrase shows God's great love and purpose for his faithful martyrs who witness God's glory in their lives. Hence, tabernacle or tent of meeting is where and when God filled the area in honor of his faithful saints who gave their lives for him and his holy truths. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues. Boy, they have pretty great responsibility for them to come out of the temple where God is, God the Father is. And these seven angels have seven plagues in bowls, we'll find, clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. So I've got a little parenthetical insert here. Both the bright linens, or white, and golden bands show the righteousness of the angels, and the golden bands can also represent the faithful keeping of God's holy commandments, which are sometimes represented as gold and silver. If you will note in Revelation 19:8 and verse 14, we also see these symbols, the bright linen, pure bright linen, and the golden bands, but in particular the bright linen, because there it shows that these symbols represent the saints' divine righteousness. Yes, I use the word divine. I could just say saints' righteousness, but it comes from the divine God. Verse 7, so these angels are coming out. They've been given the responsibility to do that. Then one of the four living creatures, only four of them, that you find back in Revelation chapter 4, we've gone through that, gave to the seven angels, just one of them, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who live forever and ever. And he says this, and I thought this was interesting when I looked it up in a couple of different lexicons. It's a contrast between the fact that God lives forever and ever, while rebellious human beings, contrary to this, are very short-lived. There's a great contrast. So the bowls here, little description, are very close to the throne of God. That's what it says. They have the fullest divine sanction of God's wrath in those bowls, and they're poured out on a rebellious humankind. Also, the word bowls here is the very same word used of the bowls that contained the saints' prayers in Revelation 5:8 and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And it has to do with the prayers of the saints. So if you think that your prayers are not going to God, you would be wrong. He receives them. If our attitudes are such that we honor God and we ask for his help, and especially in the future when we really need his help, and the church receives persecution before some of them go to a place of safety, our prayers are in those bowls as well, and they are poured out on humankind. And so the terrible things that happen, we're a part of that. Our prayers are a part of that. So if you assume your prayers to God for his help against persecution is insignificant, I ask you to think again. God views our prayers as very important. And in this chapter, they help initiate God's great divine judgments because they're poured out. They have their part in bringing about the final state of affairs, specifically bringing down Babylon the Great. Wow, I didn't realize I was already chapter 8. I've got a little bit of time here. It says here, the temple, let me read this now. Got to get back to 15. Make sure I read it correctly. I think this is the New King James Version. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were poured out. They were completed. It was the power of God through these seven plagues, terrible, poured out on humankind, which we actually see in these seven plagues in Revelation 16. I think it's really interesting here. I'm going to get ahead of myself here for a moment because I got a little bit of time here. Chapter 16. And you see these. I heard a loud voice from the temple. This is verse 1 saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. That's the anger of God. He has pleaded, he has pleaded, he has pleaded. And humankind will not bend. They will not bow to God. They will not repent of themselves. I know it's difficult to repent. I still do it after all these years. Got to do it. It's tough. It's not easy. It's got to be done. If we don't change ourselves with the help of God through His Spirit, we will not be changed. I want you to think about the way change is used there. We must change ourselves in order to be changed. So they pour out these different bowls. What I want to bring to your attention is to show the seventh angel in verse 17. Poured out his bowl. This is 16:17. Revelation 16, verse 17. His bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So God wants it to be done. And there's a finality. That should take high precedence in our thinking. That God says there's going to be an end to this. And I'm going to bring it to a conclusion about Babylon the Great. And I'm not going to let Satan continue on. Because this earth must have the throne of, excuse me, must have the kingdom of God established here on this earth. And it'll be done so by Christ Jesus, given by God the Father. Notice there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake. It'll be such a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth. Human beings, even the last decades and scores of time, of years, have suffered some pretty devastating earthquakes. But this one's going to be so great, it's going to lower the mountains, and it's going to raise the hills, and it's going to, in another place in the Old Testament, one of the, probably the minor prophets, where it's going to raise the continental shelves, my words. But they are out there. You go to the continental, the end of the continent on both sides, Pacific and Atlantic. And there are continental shelves that extend out there. Even I knew that when I was in the Navy, not necessarily promoting the Navy, but we talked about continental shelves. Those are going to be raised. Why? Well, here to get people's attention. There'll probably be tsunamis from great heavy powers of water from the ocean coming ashore. Great earthquakes that lower the Rocky Mountains. And some of you probably been to the Rocky Mountains or the eastern mountain groups as well. Adirondacks and so on. That earthquake is going to shake everything. You're not going to be able to stand up on your feet if you're a physical human being. And the great city that is going to be remembered, and God's going to destroy it. We'll see that also in Revelation 17, but in particular Revelation 18. Verse 20, then every island fled away. Now I'm addressing this as it applies to verse 8, because he's preparing us, the reader, preparing us as saints to understand what's going to come down, go down in Revelation 16. And then it's extended through 18 and 19. All of those are very, very important to us, so we need to know that. Every island's going to flee away, and the mountains were not found. Well, there's going to need to be a lot more agrarian area for this earth to prepare, not just for the 1,000-year period and billions who are going to live in the 1,000-year period, but the multi-billions that are going to be resurrected in the white throne judgment. They're going to have food. They're going to have homes. They're going to have clothing. And part of this, notice what God does here. Though the islands flee and the mountains are not found, these continental shelves are going to be raised, and the mountains are going to be fallen down enough to be cultivated. If you go to Amos chapter 9, you'll see, I don't know if it's verse 8, I'm not there right now, but it talks about how prosperous this earth is going to be, how rich, that the hills are going to be planted with vineyards and fruit trees, and you're not going to be able to pick them fast enough to eat them to keep them from spoiling. And they will be melting, as it were, flowing down the hills. That's the imagery of in Amos 9 toward the end of that chapter. So there's a purpose, a dual purpose here, for the mountains to be brought down. It's going to get everybody's attention. That's how great that earthquake is going to be. A great hail weighing either 90 or 100 pounds is going to be dropping on human beings. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 9, 15 and verse 8. Go back to 15. The temple was filled with smoke. I know I wrote, read it. From the glory of God, because God's glory is there. You know, that's an interesting study. So what does it mean, the glory of God? It's a manifestation of God. It's a greatness and the great honor that God deserves. It's a little wonder that the 24 elders are going to be are praising him day and night. You might say, well, we don't do that as human beings. Well, God isn't human. God is God. And he's great. And he has a great glory. His power and his glory comes not from warring implements and weapons. It comes from humility. It comes from service. It comes from a humble attitude. And that's why God is God and how he remains as God forever and has always remained that way. It was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Well, we know that when Israel was fleeing from Egypt, God protected them with a cloud during the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. It's not unusual for God. He uses these physical things almost as metaphors to show the greatness of him. So for the temple to be filled with smoke, I know people have used this thing about the Shekinah. Spell this Shekinah if you're looking for this. There's different variations of spelling. Actually, you don't find it in the scripture, that word. The Jews use the word Shekinah, which is, and I offer here extra biblical, to show what that God promises to dwell with humans, and he shows up with fire and a cloud and with smoke. God gets our attention, and that his overall purpose is to be with us forever. God's happiest. God is happiest, not just when we are individual saints, but he's happiest, and I mentioned this at last Sabbath, I believe, when he has the whole family of God. That is when he is happiest, when he has his whole family around him. No one was able to enter the temple of the seven plagues, so the seven angels were completed. So we got here the finality of what is taking place, the preparation for Revelation chapter 16. So I'm a little bit ahead of time. There were only 8 verses. If you have any questions, any comments, we have a little bit of time ahead of time. If that's all right with you, Dr. Phil.
Yes, sir. I can read. There's one question, and just so we all know, the chat feature is open. You can go in there and offer a question. You can type one up or here momentarily. If you have something else, you certainly can offer it via, you know, orally, someone can share one. But the question that's in there from Michael Critchlow reads this way. The seventh trumpet, he writes, I may have asked this before, but the seventh trumpet contains the seven last plagues. Yeah. Will Jesus come for the saints before the last plagues begin, or will we remain on earth during that time, and are we then changed after?
That's a very good question. And the answer is, I almost know. The answer is here that when Christ returns, there is so much play between what you find in Revelation 11:15, where it shows, how is that worded? Let's take a look at that just for a moment. 11. And the reason I can say this, is because I was once commissioned by the president to answer that question from somebody who had done a lot of research, and he looked into this individual, I got to take my hat off to him. He looked into what we teach on the seven last plagues. It relates now to what is going to happen with us, what we do. We know that Christ returns. I'm interrupting myself on this. I'll still come back to Revelation 11 and verse 15. And I'll continue my thoughts here. We know that in Revelation 16, that in those seven plagues, seven last plagues, it talks about the great army of the north and east, that's 200 million foot soldiers crossing through a miracle of God, a dried up Euphrates River, which I came to understand recently is the longest river in the Middle East, I guess, if you don't count the Nile. But in the Middle East, the Euphrates is a very long river. Well, that's going to be dried up so that those 200 million foot soldiers can tramp on the dried up bottom of the Euphrates River so they can make their way to Har Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddo, by extension, the Valley of Esdraelon, which, oh my, it reaches from way up north all the way south. It's, I think, 55 miles minimum long, 25 miles wide, if I remember correctly. It might have been 15 miles wide. I think it's 25 miles wide. My wife and I had an opportunity to take a look at that. Standing up on one of the hills, it might have been Har Megiddo, I'm not sure. And that's a beautiful sight to see. It's an incredible sight to see. You see a lot of flat land with water running through, and it's very rich with agriculture. It's a beautiful thing to see. And it's like the Word of God just hits you right in the face. It's really remarkable. So here they come, and they've got to fill up the northern part, which is probably the majority part of the Valley of Esdraelon, and be a part of the north part of the Valley of Megiddo, which is much smaller, of course. You've got on the south side of this, if you draw a line between, from the Valley of Megiddo all the way going east through the Valley of Esdraelon, if you go south of that, you would have then the beast army. That beast army has surrounded Jerusalem, will have filled Palestine. So it shouldn't be unthinkable for them to be able to be on the south side. So they're going to meet there at Har Megiddo. That's going to take a little bit of time. So this gentleman, can't remember his name, went through this very meticulously. And he said it's going to take a lot more time. Your question was, as I recall, correct me if I'm wrong, will we as saints be going through everything in the seven last plagues along with Christ? Well, the key is the return of Christ. And when you get to the seventh plague in Revelation 16, which we'll go over, I guess we do it next week. Do we have it next week? Revelation 16, it shows that they are going to be, that is, those two great armies, multi-millions of men and their munitions and their weaponry are going to move down to and around Jerusalem. They're not all going to be able to get into Jerusalem or surround Jerusalem immediately. Valley of Kidron on one side of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom on the other side. Then from Kidron, you go up to the Mount of Olives. That's not going to hold all those people. So they'll be throughout all that time, but they'll be moving down to Jerusalem. God does this and allows Satan and the demons through the false prophet. And I think the beast, but these are demons involved here, allows them to urge them to go down to Jerusalem to meet Christ in the air. Whoops. Now we're getting to a point where Christ is returning. When Christ returns, we're going to walk this through the best as I can. When Christ returns, he comes through the heavens. The heavens are going to split open. People are going to be falling down, begging to be hidden by rocks, by the mountains, in caves, whatever. When that opens up, it's going to scare everybody, frighten them to death, so to speak. Christ comes through riding a white horse, and this is what you see in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And he will be coming on the white horse as the great sovereign, the great Messiah, the great King of Kings, sent here by God the Father at the time when God the Father says, because even Christ said, only the Father knows when he is going to send Christ here to this earth. He'll be coming through. Now then, when he comes through the clouds, he will be resurrecting as he circles the earth, the dead in Christ, who have lived down through the ages. Abel will be one of them, certainly, one of the first saints. And all of those saints down through the ages that are dead will be resurrected first. Those who are alive as saints of God will be resurrected second, but that'll happen so fast. And it shows in Revelation 19 that we as saints, then as divine sons of God, are going to be riding horses. Don't ask me how that comes about. I don't know. And following like a long train of a great king circling the earth, and as we approach behind, of course, Christ, we won't be leaving it. Christ will be leading it. And when he comes down, he will be attacked by those two great armies in and around Jerusalem and through the Valley of Esdraelon, all the way south of Jerusalem, past Bethlehem and so on. They're all going to be killed by the sword that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, he says the word, they are going to die very quickly. And in Revelation 14, verses 14, which we've already gone through to the end of that chapter, it shows that they're likened to wine as a vineyard. You're going to crush those grapes. And so God works his metaphors as he desires. And he says, you've shed the blood of the saints. We're going to shed your blood. I am going to shed your blood. And he's going to crush them. And he's going to kill them. Billions, or rather millions, I say, multiple millions, hundreds of millions. And their blood is going to run, as it says in Revelation 14, as deep as a horse's bridle. So to answer your question, from what I understand, we are at the end of the seventh plague, because it depends on the return of Jesus Christ. It's not to say that what happens before that with these angels who have the wrath of God in their bowls, and those six plagues, it's not to say that they won't have their responsibility. They will. But we have always said, and because we're not God and we don't know, we believe this is going to take place pretty rapidly. For those millions, hundreds of millions of soldiers to cross over. Apparently that happens before we are resurrected by Christ in the air to circle the earth with him and to land with him in and at and around Jerusalem. So the best way I can say, from what I understand about it, is that we know it's going to happen quickly, all of these things, that these seven last plagues, and that we have a responsibility, as it tells us in Revelation 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses, I believe, 50 through the end of the chapter there, where we're going to be changed. So that's about as close to it as I can get. I don't think that we've written any more. I don't think that we can write any more than what I have taken from others. I didn't think these things up. I was taught this and I studied it. And it's as close to the truth as we can get as far as God shows us right now.
Okay, so there's another question, if you will, and I'm going to rephrase the question. This comes from Rita Swanson. She's asking the connection or the difference between plagues and trumpets, just for someone to make sense of.
So you have the seven seals that are opened. Then you have the seven trumpets. They're also called the trumpet plagues because they plague humankind. You see not a reminiscence necessarily, you do in a way, but you see a continuation of those trumpets, seven trumpets, those at least the six of them, that go after the greenery of the earth, the seas, the waters. They are continued and made even greater in the seven last plagues. So if humankind didn't get the message through the previous trumpets, they're sure going to have to get the message in the seven last plagues, because some of these are increased in power and strength and impact. So your question is, the trumpets are trumpet plagues, certainly. I have personally called them trumpets, because when I come to the seven last plagues and explaining those seven last plagues, I accentuate the word plagues, but all seven trumpets are also plagues. Not the best I can do with that.
No, that's good. We are up to another question. I'm going to read what Bob McCurdy offers here. So with the lowering of all the mountains or the mountain ranges.
This has got to be interesting.
Not fair. Will Mr. Philippos not be organizing any ski trip for his cities during the millennium? That is so unfair. I got to find an emoticon that somehow says thumbs down, Mr. McCurdy. It's not fair.
Well, there'll be so much fire around, you're not going to have any snow anyway.
Yeah.
So that aspect of it is taken care of, but that is cute. But
he's laughing. I'm grimacing.
Yes. Mr. Bob, I'd like you to understand that I do the jokes and I work alone.
That's not fair. I'm the straight guy. Yes.
You are. That's funny. Very funny. Are there any other questions or comments?
There are not. You've had a chance to preview 16. Is there any other thoughts you have about 16 as we anticipate next week?
Oh, my, yes. I'm sorry about 16, but I'm grateful for 16. I'm sorry that human beings have to go through these terrible things.
Hey, may I ask a question while you're headed there? I'll ask a question after you preview that came to mind for me.
That's fine.
So you made an interesting comment in verse 7 of 15, and you're going to get to 16, I know, about our prayers are not – okay, our prayers are in the bowls at the throne of God. And the emptying of those prayers obviously have plagues involved.
Yes.
Maybe I misheard, but this was not us praying vindictively for others. It is in the kind of the mindset of David, where he spoke of being delivered from his enemies.
Yes. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No. I was playing with what you were saying there. And wanted to know if you wanted to expand.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Two things here that, at least two, they're major to me. There may be more. And one is that God has got our back, to use a modern phrase, almost a modern phrase. And that God is a jealous God. If you go back to Exodus, you'll find that God, the word zealous, also means in the Hebrew jealous. Sorry about that. God says we are the apple of his eye. If you were to play around with someone's eye and poke the center part of the eye, That would be dangerous. You'd have a fight on your hand. You're apt to blind someone. So God views us in a very jealous way. If you poke at us, if you poke at the first fruits, if you poke at the saints throughout the Bible, you're poking God. You persecute the saints. You're poking God in the eyeball. You don't want to do that. This is very personal to God. As human beings, we tend to assume that God loves others like we love others. I don't claim that. That's not true to me. God loves others so much that he gave only one son, didn't have 3, 5, or 10. One son to die for us. That is not the love that we share to others. So we got to remember that God is a jealous God and he loves us to the death of his only son. It's really important to remember that. God does not take prisoners when they anger him by trying to destroy his chosen ones because you're taking on him. I gave a sermon years ago. I don't know if I gave it here. I think I did. If I do, I want to give it again, but I would change it. And I titled it, "With God, One is a Majority."
Mm-hmm.
One is a majority. Because, and I think about Jonathan, who went after the garrison of the Philistines, and I'm looking at the time here, that he went after the Philistine garrison. And his armor bearer, I love this guy, no name. He said, "Whatever you want to do, I'm with you. If you die, I die. If you live, mm-hmm. I live. Let's go get him." And Jonathan had the faith. And he said, "If God does this, we're going after that garrison." Those were hardened soldiers. They'd seen a lot. They'd killed a lot of people. Jonathan was young. And he has this armor bearer. And he says, if they answer me when I stick my head above this ravine, a certain way tells me that God's going to deliver us. What faith? Proved his faith by works. He said, "Okay, let's go after them." Killed them all. So God is in our corner. Now, in Revelation 8:1, talking about what you said here just a few moments ago, he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then this is the day of the Lord. These are the seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it." Notice verse 3, "with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense," because it came up, when the smoke of the incense comes up to God in a sweet savor, will be smells great in the nostrils of God. "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel," verse 5, "took the censer, filled it with fire," not good for humans, "from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." So that contained the prayers of the saints. I know there's another scripture that talks about the prayers of the saints as well.
Well, Bob plugs one in here with Revelation 6:10, "How long until you avenge our blood?" The saints ask, which is a good connection.
Yes, it says that you're absolutely right. This is 6 and...
should be 10. Revelation 6:10, he knows.
What's that verse? Because I've had people say, "Oh, that just proves that people are in heaven." Mm-hmm. You got to understand that when we die, when a saint dies, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, his spirit goes to heaven, goes to God. Here we find Revelation 6 that it's stored, your spirit, my spirit, if we were dead in Christ, in the altar of where God is. It's there. You say, that can't be. Well, you're not God and I'm not God. God can do that. And so these speak as if they were alive. That's hard for us to understand as human beings, but we should come to understand it. That's the way God thinks. That's how God acts. And that's how he works. And so even the dead, all our prayers are stored. And so when the time gets tough and the seven last plagues, as an example, are poured out, they come also with prayers of the saints, as we find in Romans 8 and Romans chapter 6 as well. I think that's a beautiful thing that we understand how much God is in our corner. Sorry.
No, it's the last thought, and it was only because we're up against it now at 8:16. Yeah. Maybe it's one that you could take on next time. This is Carlin who asks about, why does God compress these events into a short period of time? There's the essence of what
you're breaking up. I'm sorry.
I said,
you're breaking up. Can you say that?
Yep. Carlin mentioned something along the lines of, why would the events of the end time be compressed in such a tight time frame? I'm paraphrasing heavily what she offers here, because she says this, why not start them now and then have the battle of Armageddon immediately before Christ? She's saying, as I translate, why have them compressed in a short period of time as opposed to a longer period of time?
That's a very good question, because God is very patient. Those trumpet plagues, all six of them, are extended over a period of time. That last one is the finality that we were looking at in Revelation 15. There's a final thing that's taking place. So that is compressed in a short period of time. He is not going to expand it. It's like, I know this is really a weak analogy. It's like a boxer in the ring, punch, 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 left hooks on, and then finally the final blow. That final blow aren't the punches. So God is extending his mercy over the period of that year for the six trumpet plagues, or the seven last plagues, and then it comes down to the greatest power of God that is exerted against humankind and the tyrants of this earth to show the finality of it, and done quickly. He's going to kill people. He's going to do it quickly, very quickly. So if it's expanded, that's what. And don't take this wrong. I don't mean this to apply to anyone who asks the question. That would be the God of this world. He would like to extend things and have it played out over a period of time. God's not that way. So the whole Great Tribulation, 3.5 years, that's a long time. But it's not 33.5 years. The day of the Lord, because God has to step in, is a year. It's not 10 years. It's not 5 years. It's God Almighty, who's much greater than the God of this world, Satan the devil. So he's merciful, but he still pleads, and he must stretch it out over the period of the year and then conclude with one final blow.
Those are all our questions.
Hope that helps.
Yep. We're at Revelation 16 next week.
Boy, that's a powerful chapter. Hope I can get through it in one. I think I can.
You can go as far as you need to, and if we have to take up after that, then do so.
Thank you very much.
Oh, please. And
thank you, everybody.
Thank you, everyone. If you're still there.
I don't know if they're there.
Bye.
See you all.
Have a great week. Don't freeze. I wonder if Florida got snow.
I don't know.
Only the upper part did.
Oh, my dear.
The panhandle got it then.
Yes.
And even all the way over to Jacksonville, maybe? I don't know.
They haven't yet. Maybe tomorrow. My daughter said my daughter lives in St. Augustine, and they're supposed to maybe get it in the morning.
How far south of that are you?
4 hours.
Oh, my. You're quite a ways
south. 4 or 5 hours.
You may be spared then.
Yes, we will be.
What'd you say? Might be spared.
She may be spared if you. I mean, she's almost down there. What, Tampa?
That's right.
No, West Palm Beach.
Unbelievable.
Oh. Mm. I've never been south of Tampa or Orlando in Florida.
Wow, you're going to have to come visit us.
You definitely should. It's fun. It's pretty.
Yes.
But do I have to drive through the gators, the alligators in the road, or do you honk, or do they, what do? They just throw their jaw in the air and say, get lost, or what?
You don't see that many. I haven't seen that many. I've been here for 35 years.
So you've never run into one?
In the pond.
Oh.
And you run the other way.
Wow, that's incredible. Well, it's been a pleasure. Thank you, folks.
See you all.
See you next week.
Love you. Bye.
Bye.